Right. So, today we pick back up with week two of 50 Days of Glory, and we are going to be dealing with chapters 2 and 3 today, and this is going to be dealing with the walk to Emmaus. There are two chapters. It's broken down into two separate sections, but they're both on the walk to Emmaus. So chapter 2, the road to Emmaus. There's the passage that we deal with in this first section. Actually, that's pretty much the entire walk to Emmaus section. But there are two things that Luke likes to talk about on a journey, says Canon Pearson, a journey and a meal. In the story of the two travelers on the road to Emmaus, we have them both. Now, all the good Jews, especially anybody who lived anywhere near Jerusalem, would have gone to Jerusalem for the Passover. Okay, it was required. If you could make it to Jerusalem for the Passover, you needed to be there. And actually, they changed the definition of Jerusalem for the Passover. They expanded it. They came to define it as Greater Jerusalem. So when Jesus and the apostles went and stayed the night in the Garden of Gethsemane, they were technically, it's one of those Pharisaical things, that was considered Greater Jerusalem. It still counted for being in Jerusalem for the Passover. But now that the Passover was over, these guys were leaving. They were probably, conceivably, heading home. But aside from the fact that Emmaus was about 7 miles outside of Jerusalem, 60 stadia for all of you classic measurement buffs, we don't really know where the city is. You know, my dad probably really wants to go, oh, 60 stadia, because that's important. It's about 7 miles, which narrows it down. But we don't know where that is. It's not a city that archaeologists have excavated and we're, oh, this is Emmaus. You know, we can go to Jericho, we can go to all these other cities, but we don't know where Emmaus is. Certain scholars claim to have found it. Others are like, oh, they don't know. All right. Let's go ahead and look at the next slide. So who is this Cleopas guy? Well, Cleopas and the other fellow named Clopas are probably the same guy. You know, I tell my students in the English classes that up until 17th, 18th centuries, they didn't have dictionaries. It was this product of the Enlightenment that said, you know what, let's take all of the words that we could possibly ever say in one whole language and write them down in a book and say, this is how you have to say them because that's the way that they're said. Okay, before then, language was a much more fluid thing, and even names were more fluid, spelling was more fluid. If you look at original texts from back before those eras, even in English, spelling differs from one text to another, even in the same work, spelling is different. So the idea that he could be pronounced Clopas in one work and Cleopas in the other, it's not necessarily out of the bounds that it could be the same guy. And from this we can see in John 19:25, now there stood by the cross cross of Jesus, his mother, his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Cleopas, and Mary Magdalene, okay? Among whom, this is basically a similar passage, among whom were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of Joseph, also Joseph depending on where you read, and the mother of Zebedee's sons. Okay, so from this, we can see that most likely Cleopas' wife was named Mary, and he had two sons, James and Joses, or Joseph. Now, who might his companion on the walk to Emmaus have been? Now, it's conceivable that it might have been his wife. Okay, it's entirely possible. I don't like the idea that it's his wife. I don't think that it was. Because it seems to me that Luke likes women, okay? when women have something to say, he says, here's a woman who said it. We have Elizabeth, we have Mary, we have all Mary Magdalene, we have all these other women who say these prominent things in Luke's gospel. He's not shy about having women speak up. I have a little problem with thinking if there was a woman there that he wanted to, that he would like just somehow just kind of make her anonymous. So that doesn't sit real well with me. It's entirely possible that it was one of his sons. Maybe it was James or Joseph. I don't know. I have another theory, and it'll come back a little later on. But we don't know who that is, and I like that, and I'll explain that later. Okay, so let's look at this. We would think that if the Lord truly wanted to launch a movement to transform the world, he would have first appeared to the powerful, the influential, or the educated people. Or at least to those who he had spent the last 3 years grooming. But no. He appeared to Mary Magdalene and to other women. Sneer. Women. You know, those people who had no legal standing in Jewish courts. And to Cleopas. And to someone whose name we do not know. We can take comfort in this. He wants to come to us. And when we let him, he wants to deepen our relationship with him. He goes to people whose names are anonymous. He goes to the people who are unimportant. He goes to the people who don't have the top rank. He goes to the lowly, and he fellowships with them. And he opens his heart to them, and they receive him. And that includes us. That's a pretty powerful message. All right, now, how could a follower of Jesus, this is one of those things that always gets me here, how could a follower of Jesus, even one who is a disciple, if not an apostle, let's say he was maybe one of the 70, you know, the 70 who were sent out, but not one of the 12, we know he wasn't one of the 12, fail to recognize Jesus as they walked with him for, let's say he came along partway of the trip, let's say it was only 3.5 miles. Maybe 4 or 5 miles. How could he fail to recognize Jesus as they had this long conversation? Because frankly, some of the explanations that they gave were just stupid. The sun was in his eyes. They were walking west. It was sundown. The sun was in his eyes. Yes, you know, your voice sounds strangely familiar, but the sun is in your eyes, so I can't see it. God forbid I cover my eyes or look away. It's just a stupid explanation. Some of the mental gymnastics that non-believers come up with to reconcile their just dumb answers are just unbelievable. But non-supernatural attempts are just stupid. But let's look at this quote here. God the Father intentionally prevented their initial recognition of Jesus so that the eventual recognition would be coupled with both further disclosure as to who he is and what the church throughout the centuries should include as a central aspect of her life. How did they not recognize him? The answer is in Luke 24:16. Their eyes were kept from recognizing him. God prevented them from recognizing him by supernatural means. Why? So that when they did recognize him, it was an epiphany. It was a revelation. And they coupled that revelation with what the church would include as central aspects of their life and who he is. It was an identity of Christ and how they ought to live in the future. Okay. Now, at this point, Canon Pearson does a little sidebar. And if you remember from last week, he does this not every chapter, but every now and then he does this thing. And when I spoke to him, he says, you know, I wanted to include this and it didn't really fit in, so I just kind of threw it in there, and it's in a different text, different font. It's just sort of out of place because I wanted to say it and it didn't fit in, so I just put it in there in a different text. Okay? And he starts off by saying, hey, last chapter we talked about how you could not accept him as just a great teacher, because he said that he was God. Okay? Well, now he gives four reasons why Jesus could not have been just a prophet or a teacher. Okay? And the first reason is that he presumed to forgive sins. Okay? Now, in Mark chapter 2, verses 5 through 12, Jesus says, "Arise, your sins are forgiven," and the Pharisees and the Sadducees go nuts. Only God can forgive sins. And Jesus basically says, "Yep." And they tear their garments, and that we heard on Good Friday, that's a response to blasphemy. Okay? That was not just a, you know, losing their marbles, tearing out their clothes. You know, that was a response to hearing somebody profane God. They were reacting in a ceremonial way. Okay? Number two, he called God his Father in a way that made them equal. John 5:18 says this straight out. That was not okay. It says the Father and I are one. Okay? No. No. And more Jews going, "Oh God, what's he saying?" Number three, he made himself the center of the message. This is not okay if you're a rabbi. No one could come to the Father except through the Son, and the only way to see the Father is through the Son. John 14, 6 and 9. Okay? If you're talking about God and you're a rabbi, the message is not about you, it's about God. This is the worst rabbi ever. Okay? And finally, he treated the law in a way that no rabbi would. No rabbi would have done this, because he treated it with such liberty because it was about him. He had the discretion to do it because he was the fulfillment of the law. Because it was about him, because he was the Word incarnate, he could do these things. But he could only do it because he was the fulfillment of the law. Anybody else was a blasphemer. So that section that's the sidebar in Kenan Pearson's chapter here really goes into specifics about this. All right, so then he goes into a section about two truths about spiritual journeys. And this applies to all spiritual journeys, not just the walk to Emmaus, but it applies. So, number one, Jesus walks with us on our journey. Where we're going on our journey, Jesus is with us. If we have the eyes to see him, we know that God has a plan for us. You know, "I know the plans I have for you, plans to bless you and prosper you. The footsteps of the righteous are ordered of the Lord." Right? He's walking with us. He also says we cannot be so focused on the destination that we can't enjoy the trip. Jesus wants to fellowship with us now as we walk. He didn't wait till they got to their destination to say, "Hey, I got something to tell you." He talked with them while they were going. Okay? And then two, there is a goal in mind. There is an actual goal. God knows the plans he has for us, and the walk is not aimless wandering. Sometimes it may seem like it. Maybe that's because you haven't picked up what you needed to. You know, in Easter egg hunts, when you got little kids, sometimes you walk a kid through the same room several times. Sometimes you walk that kid past the same couch several times. Sometimes you walk that kid past the edge of the couch, right by the dresser and where the telephone meets the edge of the couch, where the purple egg is, that they just haven't noticed five times before you finally say, hey, there's an egg there. And they go, oh. They pick up the egg, and then you don't have to go there again. How many times are we going to walk past the same couch? How many times have we not noticed what the goal is, and we think, God, why are you wandering around aimlessly in the wilderness? And God's like, egg. All right. So, wonderful quote here from the book. While we don't have the just raised human Jesus walking next to us in the same way as he was present in Emmaus, Jesus is surely present. Through the Holy Spirit, we have walking with us nothing less than the body of Christ, the church, the place where Jesus' own disciples are called to offer companionship, truth-telling rebuke, patient teaching, and fellowship meals. We may not have the risen Jesus walking with us, but we have the church, which is the guardian of the Word of God. It is the body of Christ. It's the believers. It's the place where the people give fellowship and companionship, where the Holy Spirit gives us rebuke, teaching, fellowship. And this truth-telling is based on what? It's based on the Bible. It's based on Scripture. Now, some try to suggest, and this is something that I hear a lot, okay? Some try to suggest that because Jesus never explicitly condemned fill-in-the-blank, that he was not against it, okay? Jesus never said, this is a sin. So he's not against it, right? You know, Jesus never said anything about... Jesus never said anything about homosexuality. You know, Jesus never said it's not a sin to watch pornography on your iPhone. Never once. It's true. Okay. Well, okay, this may be technically true, but it's spiritually completely off base. And frankly, it's patently false. Let's look at the slide. Jesus never spoke to the issue of homosexual behavior, chastity, idol worship, or several other issues because he did not need to. Where Jesus was silent about an issue, an Old Testament moral teaching, it is because he endorsed it. There can be no playing off a tolerant Jesus against an intolerant Old Testament. There can be no playing off Jesus against Paul either. I already said he was the fulfillment of the law. Okay? It's not like he had to go through and specifically say, all right, number one, I approve. Number two, I approve. Number three, I approve. He didn't have to go through and expressly endorse every law in the law. In fact, he said, I have not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. So where he does not specifically say anything about it, he endorses it. Yeah, okay, he didn't say, fill in the blank. The Old Testament does it. The Old Testament comes part and parcel with Jesus. In fact, he doesn't ever really lighten up anything. If anything, he makes the rules more strict. He makes them more stringent. Now, he may let some people off the hook, but there are others that he's much harder on. Religious officials, he is way more strict on religious officials. The oppressed, the people who tend to get the short end of the deal, he gives them lots of grace. The people who are in charge, he comes down hard on them. Lots of people also try and say, well, Paul did this and Paul did that and Paul did this, but Jesus never did that. Paul and Jesus were singing off the same song sheets. They might just been singing on different measures. Okay, so Jesus talks about all this stuff, and when Cleopas and his companion are walking together, they seem to just not get it. In fact, Jesus chastises them. He says, why don't you get this? Why wouldn't they get it? How could they not get it? To us, it seems so very, very clear. But how could they have not made the connection between the Old Testament and the events of Holy Week? How could they not see that? Okay. Well, there's a couple of reasons. One, they might have only had a moderate commitment to their faith. Maybe they weren't really all that committed. Maybe there's a reason he wasn't one of the 12. Maybe his wife was really committed and he was along for the show. Yeah, they'd been in Jerusalem for the Passover and called themselves part of Jesus' group, but still, Canon Pearson says, we might ask ourselves what essential truths of Christian doctrine, observance, and moral conduct are we ignorant or non-observant of because our discipleship is too superficial. What are we missing? What should we be doing that we're not? Number two, they might have had blind spots in their understanding of their religion. It happens. It especially happens when people who are raised in tight circles. If you are raised in one particular community with one particular point of view, you grow up thinking that that particular point of view is the only point of view. Excuse me. And it's not until somebody else comes along and says, hey, haven't you heard about this? And your initial response is, no, that's ridiculous. And it may take a long time before you come to terms with the idea that there's something else out there that you've never heard of, or that's contrary to what you've heard. We have to study the Bible. We must do so in a way that broadens our understanding and keeps us becoming narrow-minded. Only reading one author or commentator, especially if that author has a narrow point of view, gives us those same blind spots. If you have your pet author and all you do is read that one guy, especially if that guy has a narrow point of view, you end up with that same narrow point of view. And then finally, often it's not until one experiences the fulfillment of a promise that one understands the original promise. This works well with prophecies. Until a prophecy comes to pass, you really don't know what it's talking about. You know, and you can look at almost all the prophecies in the Old Testament and say, you know, man, they probably thought it meant this. But until Jesus actually showed up, they really had no idea what it was about. Okay? Or the example that Canon Pearson talks about was the gifts of the Holy Spirit. He had read the passages in 1 Corinthians for a long time and knew all about what Paul said about the gifts of the Holy Spirit. But until he actually received the baptism of the Holy Spirit, he only thought he knew what he was talking about. Until you actually receive that promise, you don't really understand what it's about. So, next slide. As we watch Jesus challenge his companions on the walk to Emmaus, we must ask ourselves, if we were to walk along with Jesus on a similar journey, might he be warranted in calling us foolish and slow of heart to believe, either because of an overly skeptical mind or because of a mind that quickly wanders off to non-biblical ideas that tickle our fancy? See 2 Timothy 4:3. Ouch. By the way, 2 Timothy 4:3 says, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears. will heap up for themselves teachers. You know, it is a good practice to assume this of yourself. Would Jesus say this of me? Let's assume he would. What am I doing wrong, and how can I change that? How can I amend my life? What do I need to do to change? Let's examine it. It's a practice of examination of conscience. Am I being slow of heart to believe? Am I skeptical? Anytime somebody comes to me with something, do I doubt it? Is my first reaction to disbelieve? Is that a problem? Do I have non-biblical ideas? Are my notions about, or my behavior, non-Christian? But then again, on the other hand, at the same time, we be encouraged that Jesus continues to accompany us as we walk the Emmaus roads of life. Malcolm Muggeridge, what a great name. Sounds like somebody from a Dickens novel. That most remarkable convert to the Christian faith noted that wherever the walk and whoever the wayfarers, there is always this third presence ready to emerge from the shadows and fall into step along the dusty, stony way. That's a great quote. Wherever you are, wherever you're going, however lost you feel you are, there's always somebody there who's ready to fall in behind you and say, hey, want to talk about Scripture? Want to hear about Jesus? Because I want to talk about him. That was actually a sermon that Muggeridge gave January 14th, 1968 at St. Giles Cathedral, Edinburgh, Scotland, entitled Another King, Scotland. So, he concludes, Canon Pearson concludes this chapter with a couple questions. One of the discussion questions, compare the experiences on the Emmaus Road with the Damascus Road and the Bethsaida Road. Now, because the Bethsaida Road isn't one that immediately everybody knows, then he came to Bethsaida, and they brought a blind man to him and begged him to touch him. So they took the blind man by the hand and led him out of town, and when he had spit on his eyes and put his hands on him, they asked him if he saw anything. And he looked up and said, I see men like trees walking. Then he put his hands on his eyes again and made him look up, and he was restored and saw everyone clearly. Of course, the Damascus Road is the call of St. Paul. St. Paul is on his way to Damascus to kill, persecute Christians, and he is struck and hears the voice of God calling to him, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Who are you, Lord? I am Jesus who you persecute. And he ends up going to Damascus and staying at the house of Ananias of Damascus until he has the scales fall from his eyes. So, how are these encounters alike?